You are our Father, and it is in you that we have all that we need. It is for you that our hearts hunger. And I pray that as we open the Scriptures once again together, that by your Spirit's help, we would understand the word that you've given to us, that you would we would understand how you have revealed yourself to men, and particularly to your covenant people. Lord, may we rejoice in the work that you have accomplished through the sending of your Son to redeem and reconcile sinful men to yourself. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace to comprehend those mysteries that have been now revealed to us. And particularly, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, help us to know what it means to call out to you, to come before you in prayer, to humble ourselves before you as your people, confessing our helplessness and our hopelessness apart from the work of Christ in us. Spirit, help us in our weakness as we seek to understand these things. Amen. Men, would you be seated, please? Well, we've come to Matthew chapter 6. We began this chapter last week looking at the claim that Jesus makes, the teaching that he gives in the beginning of chapter 6, a sermon that I entitled, Beware of PDR, Beware of Public Displays of Righteousness. And then Jesus gives us three illustrations, three examples in first century Israel. If you had polled the Jews there and said, what are those telltale signs of a true believer? What are those things that most prominently and accurately tell us that someone is a true Israelite? And they certainly would have answered, well, giving of alms, praying, and fasting. And Jesus highlights in each of those areas the temptation for hypocrisy. He uses that word, hypocrites, which we saw last week is a theatrical term. It means a stage actor. And he says, beware, for instance, of the hypocrites who want to stand up on street corners and at the front of the synagogue and pray, so that they will be seen. Beware those who want to give in such a way that everybody sees it. Beware of those who, when they fast, they disfigure their faces, they put ashes in just the right places so they look gloomy and distraught. And in each of those cases, Jesus says, don't be like that. Approach me in sincerity, in humility, and in truth. Well, this morning, I want to look more carefully, more closely at verses 7 through 8. And we'll begin a section here that will take us through what we know as the Lord's Prayer over the next several weeks. And we're going to camp out here on the issue of prayer because our Lord gives more attention to that issue. He mentions giving, he mentions fasting as illustrations to his larger point of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And he gives a warning about prayer. But there's another warning here that's not related to the issue of hypocrisy that we need to look at this morning. But the first thing we have to note is that Jesus assumes that these three things, giving and praying and fasting, will be commonplace among his disciples. He assumes that. He assumes that it will be a regular practice of his disciples and that it is essential to the Christian life. So as we consider more carefully the doctrine of prayer, we need to understand that's Jesus' assumption before he even begins, is that this is necessary and an essential part of Christian life. And once again, we see the striking contrast that is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. My true disciples versus everybody else. What does true discipleship look like? Sometimes he contrasts it against the hypocrisy or the false teaching. We saw that in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, he contrasts the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees with the true doctrine that was always contained in the law. Then we saw here in the illustrations he gives the contrast between those who would make a show of religion and those who from the heart give true devotion to God. Well, here we have a contrast that's a little bit different. Here Jesus contrasts his true disciple over and against the Gentile, the heathen, the pagan, the unbeliever, the one who is outside of God's covenant people. So that's what we're going to see in these verses, in verses 7 and 8. The title of the sermon this morning is Don't Pray Like a Heathen. And just 2 points. You'll see this in the back of your worship guide. 2 outline points. Number 1, Jesus condemns heathen prayers. And number 2, Jesus reminds children to approach their father. So let's read the text. And I'm going to go ahead and read down through verse 13. It'll be the entirety of the Lord's Prayer as well. But beginning in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's consider in the first place that Jesus condemns heathen, Gentile, pagan prayers. And he does so categorically. It's not nuanced. It's not kind of done with caveats or exceptions. He does so categorically. Don't pray like this. And the language is fairly simple. The sentence that we have in verse 7 in the English is a lot longer than the Greek sentence. Basically, it's and praying, not, and then it's one word that describes what is translated in the ESV, heaping up empty phrases. The King James Version, if you have one of those, says vain repetitions. And some of the older translations will say the same thing. So when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. It's categorical. He says, do not be like the Gentiles. And the Greek language is very descriptive about what he's talking about. He says, do not imitate them. Do not become like them. Do not assimilate with them. Don't take up their practices. And we find a very similar phrase in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 17, speaking about Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that it was necessary in order for Jesus to be the high priest that he become like us, meaning he took on human flesh. He took on our frailties and our weaknesses. Jesus says, in the same way, don't take on the image. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't pray like heathen pray. Don't imitate them. Well, then what is it that he's forbidding? What characterizes the pagan prayers? What is it that Jesus is forbidding? Well, he uses two very interesting words, and I alluded to the first one. This we translate it here in the ESV as heap up empty phrases. It's actually one word. It's batalogeo, which is, it's a mouthful, and it's an interesting word. It's only used here in the Scriptures, and it's not even very common outside of the Scriptures. The second half of the word comes from the word logos, which is word, but the first half of it is very interesting. The scholars are not exactly sure where it came about. Some have speculated that it was actually the name of a military commander, an ancient military commander, who was known for his rambling speeches that didn't go anywhere. Another speculates that there was a poet who had a name very similar to the first part of the word, and he would write these eloquent poems that meant nothing. But I think what's interesting is, and I think this is an example of Jesus' just brilliance as a preacher. He uses what we would call onomatopoeia. You studied poetry, you know that it's a word that sort of sounds like what it means. So if I tell you that the bacon is sizzling in the pan, it's sizzle, sounds like what it does. Yeah, I know, it's a long way to lunch, and I'm talking about bacon. Or if we just said something like plop or splash, You just know from the sound of that word what it means. Well, if you were here on the side of the mountain when Jesus is speaking and you heard him talk about logeo, you would have said, oh, what is that? Just babbling. That's really what it means. It's babble. It's nonsense. So vain repetitions is not a prohibition against just, you know, repeating phrases necessarily, but it's the vain repetitions. It's the babbling. It's nonsensical speech. And the second word that he uses, it's translated here, many words. It's another compound. It's a multiplying of useless words. Jesus says that the prayers of Gentiles involve multiplying words and meaningless words. That's the primary characteristic that the Lord gives to us about pagan prayers. So why is that a problem? Why is it a problem that Jesus particularly highlights this issue, this characterization, or this characteristic of pagan prayers? Is it just that he's got a problem with too many words? Is he condemning, for instance, persevering in prayer? Asking God repeatedly for the same thing, is he condemning that? No, he's not. Or is he condemning lengthy prayers? No, he's not. In fact, he himself demonstrated this very thing, the value and the blessing of fervent extended time in prayer. For instance, Luke in his gospel tells us this in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. This is talking about Christ himself. And all night long, he continued in prayer to God. So Jesus is not forbidding lengthy prayers or persevering in prayer. So if that's not the issue, then what's the beef that Jesus has with these pagan prayers? What's the issue that he's drawing out by saying, you have too many words, it's meaningless words, it's babble? The answer is found at the second half of verse 7. It says, when you pray, do not heap up empty words, empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now think this through. When he spoke about the hypocrites, he said they stand up on the corners and pray that men may see them and essentially praise them. And Jesus says they've already had their reward. They get nothing from God. Or when they give, they want people to recognize that and say, oh, wow, he sure is generous. And they have their praise of men. That's the extent of their reward, so says Christ. Or when they fast, they want people to think, oh, how devoted they are. Look how spiritual and religious they are. So Jesus condemns not the fact that they prayed publicly, not the fact that they gave, not the fact that they fasted. He condemns their motive for it. In the same way here, he condemns the pagans, the Gentiles, the heathen, for not the same thing, but the same kind of thing, the motive. He's condemning them because they think something wrong about God. They think they will be heard because of their many words. The hypocrites prayed publicly for the purpose of the praise of men. The Gentiles are praying believing that the manner of their prayer, the approach to prayer, will gain them an audience with God. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't think like that. Don't pray like that. Prayers of the Gentiles are based on faulty assumptions, wrong knowledge about God. That's what we're going to see here. What they believe to be true about God is faulty. What they believe about God's character and his attributes is wrong. That's the problem. And it's revealed in how they pray. Do you know that what you believe about God is revealed in how you pray? That's Jesus' point. So the issue is, what do we believe about God? Let me give you some specific observations, some specific examples of how this plays out. What is Jesus forbidding here when he says, don't pray like the Gentiles, don't pray like the pagans? Well, number one, I'm going to give you five. There are probably others, but here's five. The pagan believes he must heap up words because God doesn't know his needs and troubles. He's got to inform God. God is ignorant. God is uneducated about what's actually going on. So we have to tell him. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Don't pray as if God doesn't know. Number two, the unbeliever believes he must heap up words because God doesn't care. God's disinterested, and he has to be badgered and pestered and nagged in order to get his attention. Jesus, don't pray like that. Number three, the heathen believes he must heap up words because God does not want to do good. God is either not good or he's stingy. He doesn't want to do good, and therefore he must be persuaded or coaxed or cajoled into action. It's like going to one of your younger siblings and trying to get them to do something. You got to plead with them, bribe them, bargain with them. Can't we approach God the same way in prayer? What does this look like? Well, sometimes it's a certain act of piety or devotion. Well, I'm going to read my Bible all day long, therefore God will listen to me. Or I'll do something like Scripture commands that I fast, but I'll do so thinking that if I'm obedient here, God owes me an ear. Jesus, don't pray like the pagans. Extreme acts of self-devotion. You see this sometimes in cultures around the world, particularly in Roman Catholicism, kind of extreme versions of that with this self-flagellation. Men will actually beat themselves with whips, thinking that will gain them a hearing with God. It's pagan. It's a heathen form of prayer. Or bargaining with God. Lord, if you'll do this, then I will. It's bargaining. Or flattery, thinking that we can gain God's ear with these many words. Fourthly, the pagan believes he must heap up words because God is not able to intervene unless the believer gives him permission or invites him. You hear this a lot in kind of the word faith stuff, in certain strands of Pentecostalism, that God's waiting. I mean, he's just wringing his hands, waiting on you to ask, and then he could do something. He's helpless. He can't do anything until you ask for it. Jesus, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. Number five, the pagan believes more prayers or more people are necessary to gain a response from God. If we just got a certain number of people to pray, God would be obligated, right? I saw months ago, several years ago, the White House started a new initiative where you can go to the White House website and start a petition. And if you can get on your own 150 signatures, then they'll put it on their website. And then if you get 100,000 signatures, then the White House is obligated to give you some sort of response. Pagans approach God that way. If we just got enough signatures on this prayer petition here, God would be obligated to hear us. Jesus says, don't pray like that. So it's a warning that's against Gentile-style prayers. But this is highlighted, this is illustrated, I think, dramatically. And tragically, but humorously, in 1 Kings. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. My kids love this story. 1 Kings 18. Kind of set the stage. Elijah is the prophet. And Ahab is the wicked king over Samaria. And Ahab has a bounty on Elijah's head because Elijah had the audacity to prophesy accurately, I might add, that there was going to be a severe drought in Samaria. So Ahab is not happy because he mistakes the messenger for the author of the word. And at some point, God sends word to Elijah to go and appear himself before Ahab. And Elijah does so. And in fact, in verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18, Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" I mean, all Elijah did was read the mail. All he did was tell him, "This is what the Lord has said." And he says, "You're troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So it goes on. They did. They assembled the prophets together. And Elijah says in verse 21, "Come near." And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Saints, this message is very similar to what the Lord is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. How long will you go limping between the opinions? Elijah said to the people, this is verse 22, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. Look at verse 24. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. All the people answered, it's well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first for your many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon, Elijah mocked them. This is funny. You have to laugh at this. He mocks them, and he says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, he's off entertaining himself, or he's relieving himself, he's occupado. He's on a journey. Maybe he's gone somewhere. See, the pagans believed their god was confined to a geographic locale. Or maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves. You see this extreme act of devotion, trying to gain their god's attention. They cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's a perfect illustration of pagan prayers and the futility of it. But then look at verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came. Elijah goes to the word of God for guidance on how he prays. And then he reminds the people of God's covenant faithfulness, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the end, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, and I want you to note his prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That's it. It's the whole prayer. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. The writer here in 1 Kings makes it a big deal that the pagans were many. And Elijah says, I'm the only one. But I serve the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God that for the sake of his own name will hear me when I call. And note particularly back in verse 24, that contrast, you call upon the name of your God and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And yet God's people had a history of approaching God just like the pagans did. Just like their dead idols. I mean, in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 31, the warning from the prophet of the Lord said this, when you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. They already had a predisposition to praying like their pagan neighbors. And God said, I know the thoughts in your head. Don't be like that. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't pray like the heathens. Jesus is preempting an age-old problem. Jesus demands something completely different from his disciples. He says, when you pray, when praying, not heaping up babbling, as the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Well, that moves us to the second point then. What then should Christian praying look like? Not pagan, not heathen, not Gentile. Okay, what should a faithful man of God, what should a faithful woman of God, what should their prayers look like? How are we distinct from the heathen and unbelievers? Under the second heading, Jesus commends children asking their father. Look what Jesus says. He says, do not be like them, the Gentiles. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I promise you, there's a lot here. Just that phrase. There should be a stark contrast, not only in the manner of our prayer, not only the kinds of words that we use, that's not really His point, but how we approach God, but also how we perceive of God, what we confess to be true about God. The way that we pray says a lot about what we believe about God. His character, His attributes, His power, and His glory. Those are revealed when we speak to Him. We must not heap up words and pray without trust in our God and Father. So let's look at this statement that Jesus makes. We're back now in Matthew chapter 6. My page back there. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 8, he says, do not be like them. For, since, because, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We're going to go through this word by word and emphasize each word in turn. The first thing he says is your Father. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Literally, the Father. There is only one. There's only one Father. God has uniquely revealed Himself to His people as Father, unlike the nations. The pagans prayed in an abstract way because they did not have special revelation. They did not have God telling them who He is and what He's done. They had not a covenant relationship with God. Jesus says, you, as my disciples, are different. You pray, our Father. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says this, ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is none other besides Him. Which other nation can say this about their God? Just don't pray like the pagans. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Jesus appeals to the character of God, but He also demonstrates a familiarity with God, a knowledge of Him. The true disciple of Jesus Christ knows this God. Why? Because He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. By His Word and by His Spirit's power, we have the ability to know God. We can't know Him by going out and looking at the stars and looking at the mountains. We can know from those things that there is a God in heaven. And there is a judgment due, but we can't know that He exists in three persons, that second person descended to earth, took on the form of a man, and died for sinful men, and that His Spirit has come after Him to enable us to understand all the things that He has given to us. We can't know that from the stars. We know that because God has revealed Himself to us, your Father. Number two, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God knows our needs. He is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. He is unlike the Gentile gods. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is searchable." Jesus, don't pray like the pagans. They think their God doesn't know. Your Father knows. Do we pray like that? Do we pray as if our Father knows? Dear brothers and sisters, let us approach our God and Father as a God who knows. He's not ignorant of your troubles. He is not ignorant of the things that you're struggling with this afternoon. He's not ignorant of the things that you're hiding from people around you, things that I'm hiding from people around me. God is not ignorant of our fears, of our guilt. He knows at this moment what's going on with us. Do we pray like that? Your Father knows you. And yet, in His perfect knowledge of you, He doesn't cast you away because He's your Father. Think about that. Meditate upon that. Even so, it is well with your soul. He knows you. Thirdly, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You. All of you. Every bit of you. Even the parts you don't want to talk about, He knows that. He knows you. He knows you uniquely and particularly because you belong to Him and because He made you. This is the cry of David in the Psalms. In Psalm 139, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Your Father knows you. He knows you uniquely from the one sitting next to you. He knows you distinctly from the one you share a bed with. He knows you distinctly from your siblings, from your fellow church members. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He has numbered your days. He knows you uniquely and particularly. Saints, do you believe that? Do you believe that your Father in heaven knows you? He knows you uniquely because He made you. You know, I think about this as a homeschool family. We're able to adapt to the variations of our kids. With six children, they all have been different. They all have different skills and bents and gifts and things, and we've been able to adapt. And if I can do that with my kids, think about your Father in heaven. He knows what you need. He knows what you are lacking. Do you pray believing that? Our God does not take a one-size-fits-all approach to His children. Again, we'll see this in the next chapter. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father who is in heaven give gifts to His children? If we know how to show some variation and allowance and make special provision from one human being to another, how much more does our Father in heaven know exactly how to preserve you, how to keep you? Fourthly, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. What you need. Now, if we're left to our own devices, that list gets pretty long, doesn't it? We will convince ourselves we need all kinds of things, don't we? Literally, He says, your Father knows your necessities. He knows your necessities. He is wise, and He knows what is imperative. He is good, and from His goodness flows everything you need. The psalmist, once again, Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Your Father knows what you need. Do we approach the throne of grace with that kind of attitude? Where I think I have some foggy notion of what I need, but you, as my perfect, omniscient, sovereign Father, know exactly and precisely what I need in what measure and when. Do we approach His throne that way? I read this week, kind of an update on a story I'd heard in the news probably 4 or 5 years ago. It's a young lady named Amy Copeland. She's out on the in Virginia or West Virginia, I forget which. And young woman in her early 20s, about 4 years ago, just in a afternoon after class in graduate school, she'd gone out with some friends to a favorite swimming hole, and it was an accident while she was there. She gashed her leg open, had to have multiple staples to close it up. A few days later, she goes into the ER with pain and swelling. They give her antibiotics and some pain medicines, and she goes back a few days later, same symptoms. They give her more medicine, and a few days after that, she wakes up, and her whole leg is black, all the way up to her hip. She ends up losing not only that leg, but all four limbs to a necrotizing bacteria, flesh-eating bacteria. So she's a quadruple amputee, and she was asked in this interview, would you do it all again? If you could change that day, would you? And she said, no, I would not change it. She said, I wouldn't change it. I would not trade who I am now for who I was. And then she says this, I think it's my job not to judge things as good or bad or think that I'm the all-knowing of how things should be. If anything, I think these are the tests, poking and prodding to determine, do you really have faith? Or are you just happy with your circumstances right now? In the worst possible circumstances, can you still have faith? Your Father knows what you need. He knows how to glorify you. He knows how to perfect you. He knows how to keep you. And He knows what will harm you. You've seen this. Your kids come and ask, Dad, can I have a, it's three, can I have a pocket knife? No, you cannot. Why? Because you know what He needs. You know what He doesn't need. Right? How much more does your Father in heaven know what you need? Fifthly, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Before. It's important. This speaks, Jesus points us to the sovereignty of God. He's not only the one who has ordained all things, but He is the one that knows your needs before you know them. Sometimes we pray like, well, the only way that my needs are going to get fulfilled is if I sort it out, I identify exactly what it is, give very specific. Some of you are really good organizers and you're very precise. You got the plan, you got everything. And we go to pray like that. Just, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Before. This passage in Revelation 21, verse 6, He says, and He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Do you see how the Lord ties His provision to His eternal nature? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And from that wellspring, I will give. I will give. Do you see how the Lord ties His provision for His people to His sovereignty, to His eternal existence? See, the pagan presumes. The heathen, the Gentile, the unbeliever presumes that he is wise to tell God what he needs. Jesus says, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. Jesus corrects this thinking. He says, God alone knows before we know. And we have to pray, saints, like we honestly believe this. We honestly believe, I don't really know what I need. Because here's what's going to happen. We're going to find out one day all of the needs that God met for us that we were never even aware of. And we thought we had it in check, that we had it all worked out. Jesus reminds us, This is how you should pray. Sixthly, lastly, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You ask Him. And by saying you ask Him, our Lord indicates our lowliness and our weakness. We are children in need of the tender care of a Father. We don't come in demand. We don't come because it's owed. We don't come because we want to coerce and manipulate. We come because we're asking. And we ask with the humility that's based on those things that we've just discussed. We don't know what we need. But we believe God is good, and He is abundantly able to supply everything that we need that we don't even know we need. And He is able and wise to prohibit us from having those things that we think we need that we don't need at all. Right? 1 Peter 5, verse 6, Peter admonishes us, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And in the context here, the lion seeking to spring upon us in the time of our own pride. Jesus reminds us, you pray not like the Gentiles. You pray to your Father who knows what you need before you ask Him. It's sort of a constant refrain in our house, especially with our younger children. Did you ask permission? Did you ask to do that? And we'll even hear our kids one to the other. They'll do doing something. Did you give mom's permission to do that? Do we ask God? Or do we just presume? Do we just assume? Or do we say, God, will you help me? So what's the real problem here? What's the clash that Jesus is identifying with pagan prayers? Is it just the number of words? Is it just the particular words? Is it just that somebody had a refrain? No, he's talking about heaping up meaningless phrases. Why? Because of what those words indicate that we believe about God or fail to believe about God. That's the issue. The issue with the pagans is their prayers indicated they don't know Him. They don't know God. And that's reflected in the words that they use. Because, I mean, if you left this parking lot and you just said, somebody said you need to go to a certain place and you didn't know where you were going, you didn't have a map, you just wander around and hoping maybe I'll find it. That's a pagan prayer. I'll just wander around. I got no point. I got no goal. Because why? I don't know where I'm going. Jesus, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. The writer of Hebrews opens his epistle with these words. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. The pagans did not pray rightly because they did not know God. How do we know God? He has fully and finally revealed Himself in the person and work of His Son. Long ago, through the prophets, we can go through, read Moses, we can read Elijah, we can read Isaiah, and all of those reveal something to us about God. But do you know, saints, we know more about God than Abraham did, than Moses did, than David did? Why? Because we're smarter? No, because God has revealed Himself in the person of His Son. We have what we call the New Testament. There's more here. God has progressively revealed Himself, and finally and fully and completely through His Son, which is why we're not looking for more added on to the canon. I haven't left a place open behind Revelation for more books. You shouldn't either. Fully and completely, He's revealed Himself. But do we know the Son? Our Lord commands us to pray in a way that is different from the hypocrites who promote themselves, but He also expects us to pray differently than the pagans who heap up words and multiply meaningless phrases, revealing they don't know God at all. And you may be thinking, as I've been thinking this week, I don't pray like this. Too often I pray like a heathen. As I think about not just the kinds of things for which I pray, but the way, the manner of prayer. My prayers are often selfish. They're unbelieving. But the thing for which we need to give the most praise and the things that we need to cling to most closely is the biggest difference between us and the pagans and the way that we pray, between God's people, God's Christians, and the way that the pagan prays is we have a mediator. We have one who stands between us and God. We have a great high priest who sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and intercedes for us, who prays on our behalf constantly, the writer of Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So as you, if you're like me, and you hear this and you think, I don't pray this way, then praise be to God, we have an intercessor who does. And if we will come by faith to the Father through him, our prayers are perfected. Our thoughts are perfected. Child of God, when you draw near to your Father through his Son, do you believe that Christ is interceding for you? Or do you believe this all hinges on what I say, what I think, what I do here? If I don't get the prayer right, it just kind of bounces off the ceiling into heaven or something. It just doesn't get, it's just a scrambled transmission. It's a bad cell connection. It just doesn't get through unless we get it just right. Jesus says, don't pray like that. That's pagan thinking. It's a pagan view of God. We have an intercessor. In Ephesians chapter 3, we saw this in the prayer meeting this morning in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized or he has fulfilled, that he has executed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. See, pagans think they got to get it right in order to come to God, in order for their prayers to be heard. They heap up words, hoping if I just throw enough out there, I'll get the password. I'll get the right one. He takes our paltry prayers. He takes our selfish supplications. He takes our pitiable petitions, our fretful faith, and he pleads them before God the Father based on his perfect knowledge and righteousness. Jesus takes, saints, your prayers and adds his amen. It's a marvelous thought when we consider the weakness and the frailty by which we come to him. There's a contrast here. Jesus wants us to see it very clearly before, and he gives us, we'll see this over the next few weeks, this pray then like this. Here's a model prayer. But before we get to the model, let's understand the contrast he's making. We don't pray like the hypocrites who pray in such a way that we're seen and heard. But we also don't pray like the pagans who betray the fact that they don't know God. We, of all people, know God and are known by him. Do we pray in that way? Let's pray now. Father, I thank you for your word. Or thank you for the clarity. For Jesus gives us such a stark contrast. And forgive us of approaching you as if we don't know you. But I can think even as a sinful man how offended I would be if my children approached me like they didn't even know me. Father, give us grace to believe what your word says. Place ourselves by faith before you through our mediator, the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus the Lord. And we pray this morning, this afternoon, for his sake, by your Spirit's help, that not only will we understand these things from your word, but that you would give us grace to obey them. Give us grace to believe the gospel when we don't obey them. Give us grace to believe that you will cause us to persevere. We pray this by the authority of Christ revealed to us through his word. Amen.